Well, Happy New Year. And I really do mean that. I know that's an expression we get used to saying, but I really do mean that. Happy New Year. I really hope it is my desire that the Lord would enable you to have a happy year, to rejoice in Him. Whatever circumstances the Lord brings you into in His wisdom this year, whether they are very sunny, easygoing, happy circumstances, or very trying, very difficult. Some of you are already experiencing very trying circumstances. My hope is that you would learn this year to be happy in Him. Because God is love itself. You remember that? God is love. He is kind. He is patient. And He is absolutely exciting and enthralling to know. So when I say Happy New Year, that's what I mean. That you would have a year of happiness rooted in who God is. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus, I hope that you do not have a happy year until you know Him. Until you know Him personally. I want you to be happy. Don't misunderstand me. But only in Christ. If you've already picked up a church calendar for this year, perhaps you got it last month, then you know that our theme for this year is meditate on these things. And our brother read from Philippians chapter 4, verse 8 a moment ago. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report. If there's any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, what are we to do? Meditate on these things. Turn them over in your mind. Think them through. Calculate them. Consider them. Meditate on these things. That's our theme for the year. Paul has told us in that verse, we are to milk every good thing that you come across, that you can think of. Milk it for joy. Let it take you to God. You see something pretty, a pretty sunset on your way home from work. Let that raise you to prayer. You see a cute puppy. Let that raise you to praise God for making the puppy cute. Someone smiles at you. Someone shares some kindness with you. Praise God that He's given us fellowship with other human beings. Everything true, everything beautiful, everything that promotes humility or noble aspirations should drive us to know and love and worship our God. Milk every good thing you come across to take your mind to that God. And so as we embark on this theme to meditate on these things from Philippians 4:8, naturally, I'm going to take you to Philippians 1, verse 9. It's okay to laugh at that, even if it's a bad joke. You know, it helps me feel better at the beginning of the year. We are going to be primarily in chapter 1, but really, we're going to go through the whole book. So I hope that you've got nimble fingers and quick eyes. We're going to, if it's hard for you to flip through and to follow along, you can listen. That's fine. Whatever's best. Our brother a few minutes ago touched on one of the main themes in Philippians, and that is joy. I think that's why it is constantly a favorite of many Christians. The book of Philippians is a favorite because it is filled with joy. Do you know what another one of the main themes in Philippians is? Your mind. I was astonished when I was preparing this message end of last year just how much, I'd heard it, but I hadn't really studied for myself how much the theme of the mind appears in this epistle. Obviously, chapter 4, verse 8 is all about our mind, what goes through our minds. That is our goal for this year as a church, that we would, and really for this decade, my hope for you, my prayer is that you would learn to have a more disciplined thought life that would help you to walk more closely with your God. That you, if you think about this, Jesus Christ, why did He come into the world? He came in to save us, right? Save us from our sin. That's what He tells us. Directly that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief, Paul says. How deep does that sin go? When were you convicted of your sin? For a lot of you, it's when you heard the Sermon on the Mount, right? And it says that you've committed the act of adultery when you've looked at another person with a lustful intent. You've committed murder when you've been angry without a good reason. Does that convict you that you're a sinner in the mind? Jesus Christ died in order to win you back purity in your mind. He died to purify your mind, your body, your heart, and your mind. He died in order to win you back control of your mind. What a glorious hope that is. You can be pure at the thought level. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, his blood washed away the sinfulness of anyone and everyone who trusts him for that cleansing. And he didn't stay dead either, did he? He rose to full life from the grave. And by doing that, the Lord Jesus freed believers from the corruption that had penetrated even their minds, even their hearts, not just their outward actions. And so if you are in Christ, you're a new creation. You have power over where that corruption once ruled. You have power over temptation. You have freedom over your sin nature, even at the thought level. Even at the thought level. I want you to let that sink in. I haven't started preaching yet. This is all preamble. Christ died and rose again in order to free you from sin at every level and in every possible way. And you need to reckon with the fact that you, until you trust Christ to do that for you, to do all of that for you, you are lost. You are corrupt in your heart, in your mind, in your hands, in your feet. We need to be made whole. We need to be made new. And that newness, that life, you are dead. But once you come to Christ, that life raises you to new life at every level. And so at that point, you can be counted righteous before God on Judgment Day. And that is so good. That is so important. That is one of the things that the apostle will touch on in the verses that we're going to look at today. But it's also that we would be actually pure, not just counted pure on Judgment Day before the Lord, but you would actually be pure right now, even in your thoughts, that your thoughts can please God. And so that is our goal for the year, that we would be disciplined in our thought life, not just for the sake of discipline, but because that pleases God. You are already cleansed if you've trusted Christ. You're already pleasing to him. And now let's work out that pleasing, even at the thought level. So with that in mind, I intend for this to be an encouragement to you, not merely conviction, but you need to be convicted before you can be encouraged, okay? Now let's go through this encouraging letter for every time that Paul mentions thinking, every time he mentions the mind or some activity of the mind, and there are several of them. And when we've done that, we're going to dig a little deeper into one of the foundational verses of this theme, which is not chapter 4, verse 8. We'll do that next month and the month after that, but this month we're going to focus on a different verse from chapter 1. So start, please, with me at the very beginning of Philippians. So turn to chapter 1 if you're not there already. As we go through this quickly through this whole book, I want you to understand that God so values your mind that he gave his son to purify it and to win you back control of it. If you're following along in your bulletin, I'll be giving you your fill in the blanks just a moment, so have your pencil ready. We are going to go fairly quickly through this. In verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you with all joy. Every time he remembers. Now, we think of remembering sometimes as we're going along, right? And something that you hadn't thought of before, you'd forgotten about, suddenly pops into your mind, right? Oh, darn, I just remembered I'm supposed to run to the post office, right? But really, remembering is a deliberate activity that we should be doing more often rather than just letting things flit in, right? Paul deliberately made a point of remembering in prayer the people that he loved, the people that he'd ministered to, the people he'd shared the gospel with. Remembering is an activity of the mind. And what does remembering the Christians of Philippi accomplish in Paul? Well, this verse says that upon every remembrance of you, that would be the Philippian Christians, I thank my God. This deliberate act of remembering drives him to thank his God. Does God get glory when he is thanked for things he does? Yes, he does. So let's be deliberate in remembering. Let's drop down to verse 7. He continues this thought, just as it is right for me to think this of you all. He is thinking deliberately. He is evaluating what it is he's thinking about. Not only is thinking an important task for the Christian, but look at what he says. It is right to think this of you. There is a right way, and therefore by implication a wrong way as well, right? To think. And when thinking is done rightly, again, God receives glory. He gets praised. And there are two little subcategories here as we work our way through, as this theme appears throughout the letter, two different ways in which the idea of Christian thinking occurs. And the first of them, I'm going to give you your first set of blanks, the first of them pops up in verse 8, chapter 1, verse 8. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you with all the affection of Jesus Christ. To think with Christ's mind is to have the same affections as him. What's an affection? You have someone you feel affectionate towards in church today? Maybe you're sitting next to them. If you're married, go ahead and squeeze their hand or put your arm. Men, you can put your arm around the person next to you you love. Maybe some of you even have an affection that you don't want to admit to yet. You know what it is to have an affection. I pray sometimes that the Lord would raise my affection so that I would love people in a way that I ought to rather than the way I naturally do. And Paul has, through a disciplined life of Christian thinking, he is able to have the same affection. Do you catch that? With the affection of Jesus Christ. It's as though Jesus Christ himself, the way that he loves these people in Philippi, Paul feels the exact same way. So part of being like Christ is to think like Christ and is to feel like Christ, to love like Christ. So we have Christ-like affections, goes in that first blank, and Christ-like desires go in that second blank. Paul has so trained his thinking so that he can say he loves his friends in Philippi with the very affection that Christ has for them. His desires and his affections have been transformed so they're not Paul's anymore, they're Christ's, or they're very similar to Christ's. You can do that too. This is not just for some super apostle, some super Christian. You can do that too as you spend time with him, as you drink in his word. You can have the same desires, you can have the same affections as the Lord Jesus Christ has. Because the Bible is a powerful book. Drop down with me to verse 27 of this chapter. No, I'm sorry, I missed one. I missed a few, actually. Verse 9. He continues to say, "This I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Do you realize that Paul's love cannot be separated from his knowledge? That's important, and we'll return to that later. Now you can go to verse 27. Here he starts a different theme here. And here we have our second type of Christ-like thinking. And these are going to interweave with each other, hop in and out. Sometimes he's talking about Christ's desires. Other times he's talking about selfless thinking. That's what goes in your next blank under B there. Selfless thinking. He says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come or and see you, or I'm absent. Either way," he says, "that I would hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together." Selfless thinking is a Christ-like thinking. And it's selfless thinking which produces harmony or if you prefer the word peace, you can put that in that next blank. But I would say harmony in the body of Christ. God intends for us to have thoughts, to be disciplined in our thought life, so that we can love other people. And when you know what? When I put on the mind of Christ, when I think the way that he does, and you put on the mind of Christ, maybe we had some disagreement. Maybe we didn't see things eye to eye, and maybe we still don't entirely see things eye to eye. We have different experiences. But when we think as Christ thinks, what's going to happen to some of that conflict or some of that natural disagreement? It might not be completely gone, but it's going to fade. It's going to fizzle. And that's why I'm going to have you jump ahead, but we'll come right back. That's why we can jump over to chapter 4, verse 2, where two women, and Paul calls them out by name. How awkward that must have been in the worship service when someone read this letter for the first time and Euodia's name comes up. And then Syntyche's name comes up. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche. How are they going to stop fighting? He says, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Chapter 2, verse 2. Fulfill my joy, he commands, by being like-minded. When you think like Christ, you will think in a selfless way. And you will move towards, if I can just, I'm not even going to necessarily try to see things from their perspective. I suggest you do that. Let's do that. But I'm going to try and see things from Christ's perspective. And if I can see things from Christ's perspective, and she can see things from Christ's perspective, well, now we're well on our way to peace. We're well on our way to harmony. It's good for the body of Christ. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. What is he advocating now? In your mind, think more lowly of yourself. Think humbly. That doesn't mean that you deprecate yourself. When I was growing up, my dad used to refer to a type of thinking where we would just say, oh, I stink. I'm awful. I beat myself up. That's not what he's advocating, but that we be honest about where our talents come from. We be honest about who we are in the eyes of Christ, that we be honest about our degree of righteousness, because when we compare that to Christ, it's really not that high. And then in verse 5, he says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is the whole point, isn't it? You and I, that we would think the same way that Christ did. What did it drive him to do? It goes on to one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. If you've ever received an email from me, which is most of you, you'll see that at the end of every email, it's in my tagline below my name, it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How did we get there from having the same mind of Christ? What did Christ do? He says, even though Christ deserved to stay in heaven and be worshipped with the same praise, to be esteemed as valuable as God the Father, even though Christ himself was the very agent of creation, he's existed from before matter existed, right? Even though all of that was true, that he was equal with God the Father, it says in verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men. And what did he do when he came in our likeness? He was spit on. He was accused of being demon-possessed. He was accused of violating the law that he gave. He's the originator of that law, and he's accused of breaking it. He had his flesh torn by a crown of thorns and then by nails, and then he died. And what did he do when he died? He didn't just shed his blood and cleanse you from your sin. He gave up his very righteousness. He was counted guilty. We are exhorted to have that mind, the mind that ultimately leads us to give up everything for somebody else. You see how crucial this type of thinking is. And we're going to keep going. Verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure? Do you find that you can't stop sinning or you can't do a certain thing? I know a little bit what that's like. It's God who gives you even the ability to desire that good thing or to desire against that bad thing. And here he's talking about our very will, our very desires. Your own willpower should come from God. Chapter 2, verse 20. I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. He's talking about his friend, his mentee in the ministry. That's Timothy. First, Paul has given us the example of the Lord Jesus himself. Now he's giving us the example of other Christians who are good examples, who show us what it is to live humble lives, to put others first. He says, I have no one like-minded. Again, we're told it's in your mind. You got to think by putting other people first. You got to think like Christ did. You got to think like Timothy did. Then he gives us the example of Epaphroditus. In chapter 3, verse 4, we're told, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh. Your thinking keeps coming up here, doesn't it? Then we get to verse 7, and that completes the thought here. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. What is counting? We might say, I consider them this way. Counting is a concerted mental effort, isn't it? Have you ever been maybe counting money and someone comes in and talks to you and you're going, 193, 194, 195. They walk in, you hold up a number, 96, 97, 98, 98, 200. Okay, and then I stop at 200 because that's a memorable number. I set it down. Yes, what did you need, right? It's a concentrated mental effort, isn't it? When you're adding numbers, you have to think through. You have to double check, make sure I got my math right, right? It's a concentrated mental effort. And Paul says here, this is really a beautiful expression of the value that Paul finds in having a relationship. That's what he means by knowledge every time it pops up. And where it says here, excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, he's talking about knowledge as in a relationship. I know my wife. I have a relationship with her. I know other people not as well. I've met certain people. I might even say I know them in a certain sense. But when I say I know my wife or I know my mom, that is a very different type of knowledge than trying to think of someone famous I know that I can say that about. I don't really know anyone famous. And Paul is saying that he has gone over in his mind, he's thought through how he used to be before he knew Christ personally, before he had a relationship with him. And he had a lot he could brag about. He said in verse 5, I was circumcised the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel. He has a lot of heritage in his flesh, and he counts it to be nothing in comparison with having a relationship with Christ. His reputation doesn't matter. His status doesn't matter. He had a very well-pacified conscience. He could look at himself and say, I am righteous. Like some people preen in the mirror, he could do that with the law and say, I am so good-looking. And he says, all of that is nothing if I can't have Christ. How did he get to that point? He prayed a prayer one Sunday, and after that, everything fell into place. No. The Christian life is a thoughtful life. You don't pray a prayer, you're good. And that's it, the rest of your life. No, Christian life is a thoughtful life. Love God with your mind. He called you to do that. He's given you a pure mind that you can love him with it. These were hard-fought battles for Paul. It can't have been easy for him to give up on his Jewish heritage, on his family, on the way that he used to be revered, and now he's getting rocks thrown at him. He's getting spat at. He's getting thrown in prison. And he's more righteous now than he was before because now he's clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He counted, he compared, he contrasted. He calculated until finally he can conclude that knowing Christ is worth more than all of these other things combined, 10 times over. He deliberately thought through these things. How deliberate are you in thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you evaluate Christ? Do you evaluate your belonging to him, your knowledge of him? In Galatians, Paul tells us the most important thing is actually that I would be, not that I would know Christ, but that I would be known by him. I need to be known by him. I need to objectively have his blood applied to the doorpost and lintel of my heart, or else the wrath of God will not pass over me, it'll rest on me. But he also died so that you and I would know him. Do you evaluate your knowing him? Do you think intentionally about him? Or do you think more about what you watched on Netflix last night? Are you satisfied with him? Or do the things of the world hold more appeal for you? Does your own righteousness outwardly hold more appeal to you? Even worse, are you using a superficial knowledge of him? You don't actually know it. You've got a lot of Christianese vocabulary, and your grandparents were Christians, and your parents were Christians, and your brother and sister are Christians, even your children are Christians, but do you know Jesus Christ personally, or are you using just some kind of acquaintance with him to make yourself think more highly of yourself? You realize that when we know more of Christ, we actually think less of ourselves and more of him. We just a moment ago, right, we talked about the lowliness of mind, your mind. Think more lowly. And Paul keeps going. He says in chapter 3, verse 16, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind, the same as Christ, the same as everyone else who is in Christ. Verse 17, brethren, join in following my example. There's the idea of having, again, the same mind. This flows right out of that. It's more subtle. Following is a discipline of the mind. Have you ever tried to follow somebody on a busy road, right? You've got to keep track of their car in front of you. I was once following my dad, Jamie will remember this, I was following my dad to the Chesapeake Bay, and I don't know if he was racing some other car or what. He kept getting like literally half a mile or more ahead of me. It was hard mental work keeping track of where he went. You look for trends, you look for patterns in godly character, and you follow after them. You determine, okay, that's how they do that. I'm going to have a conversation about that. I'm going to see if I can get some tips and pointers on that. I'm going to try to implement those. These are mental disciplines. The Christian life is more than the mind. I understand that. But how intentionally are you thinking about your relationship with Christ? In chapter 3, verse 19, we get a negative example. He tells us not to be like those who are alienated from Christ because they set their minds on earthly things. And then in verse 20, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven. You don't belong to the earth. You don't belong to the world. Your citizenship is not in the United States. Not primarily. It's in heaven. And we set our minds on things above, not on the things of this earth. We set our minds on Christ. We talked about the conflict between Euodia and Syntyche in chapter 4, verse 2. And then he goes on to give good instruction. He says that in verse 7, when you're not being anxious, when you're going to the Lord in prayer and supplication, as our brother shared with us just a few moments ago, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard. What will it guard? It guards your mind. It guards your heart. Where do you have peace? Well, it's in your thought life, isn't it? Some of you have gone through immense trials, and you've even told me, or you've told Pastor Cook, or you've told another brother or sister in Christ, you know, you'd think that I would be really shaken by this. You'd think that I'd be absolutely torn up inside, but and I am. These things are painful, but I have such a peace. Yeah, and you touch yourself right here, right on the chest, right? Because you can't explain it. There's just something inward. God cares about our minds. He gives us peace to protect it. And then he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, noble, just, pure, lovely, whatever things you can say anything good about, if there's anything that would drive you to praise, meditate, think hard, turn them over in your mind like an everlasting gobstopper under your tongue. Meditate on these things. And then he said, and we're not going to rest here because we'll be spending the rest of the year here. The things which you learned and received and heard. You hear all of those verbs. I learned that. When I was in school, learning took a lot of mental energy. In fact, when I first started at seminary, I found myself hungry all the time. I would be going to the pantry, I'd be going to the store and looking for like protein bars and stuff like that, and I'd look, if it had less than 150 calories, I didn't even bother because I was expending so much mental energy. I kind of reacclimated to that, so it didn't continue all the time. But when it was new to me and I was thinking a lot harder, doing a lot more energy going into my learning, I was just hungry all the time. I was burning through calories like kindling in a fire. It takes a lot of mental work. It takes thought to learn things. And then Paul can say in chapter 4, verse 11, I have learned whatever state I'm in to be content. I know that's a convicting verse to many of you. I'm not content. I would rather have that. I feel discontented until I have this person in my life. If I can only, I'm not content until that happens, until I get that. And Paul says, well, it took a lot of hard work. I had to consider Christ as worth more than all these things. I have learned to be content. Verse 12, he says, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need, so that it doesn't matter whether I'm hungry or full, whether I have everything or I have nothing, I'm still content because I have Christ. Consider Christ. Think like Christ. Love Christ with your mind. God intends for you. Here's what goes in your next bulletin blanks. When I think the way Jesus thinks. That's what we've been talking about the whole time, haven't we? That's the title of this message. Think with Christ's mind. When you think the way that Jesus thinks, what will you be able to do? You'll be able to love the way that Jesus loves. That's what go in those next two blanks. When I think the way Jesus thinks, I will love the way Jesus loves. God intends for you to think like Christ so that you will love like Christ. That is the purpose of having Christ's mind, that we would love him, that we would love others the way that God loved us. And he so loved the world that he gave his only son, who gave up his equality with his father and poured out his innocence, poured out his righteousness, poured out his love for people that didn't deserve it. And we're told elsewhere, we've been told here, have a lowliness in your mind. We're told elsewhere by Paul to esteem others better than ourselves. Think of others, evaluate others. That's really what esteem means, place value. Evaluate others as more highly than you. So turn with me now to chapter 1, verse 9, please. We'll spend the rest of our time in 9 and 10. We'll conclude with 11. Paul says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul's prayer was that all of these Christians that he knows and loves, whenever he prays for them, he prays, first of all, that they would abound. You see that word there, abound? It could also be translated overflow. You know, I like that a bit better. Picture a cup of water or your beverage of choice just overflowing. You pour water in it, and it overflows, and it goes off of the edge of the table, it goes onto the floor, and you have to mop it up, right? His prayer is that we would overflow in what? In knowledge. First of all, our love would be overflowing, but then that our love is inextricably linked to knowledge and discernment. Now, this is a special type of love. This is the type of love you only find in the Bible. We've seen this love acted out throughout this book, haven't we? This is a selfless love. This is a love that is supernaturally enabled. We're about to have an agape meal, aren't we? That's the word here, agape. It's a special kind of love. You can't get it outside of the Bible. You can't get it from any source except Christ. And he's saying, my prayer is that you would know Christ in such a way that the love that only comes from him would flow out of him into you, and there's so much of his love coming into you that you can't hold on to it, and it flows out of you as well. And anyone touched by your love is touched by Christ's love. That's why Christ can say, I'm the vine, you're the branches. You just focus on letting me direct the sap of the vine through you. I'll produce the grapes. You focus on abiding in me. Well, here we have a definition of that abiding. Your love cannot grow without your knowledge of Christ growing. Your knowledge of Christ can't grow without your love of Christ growing. It flows both ways. I'm not saying that the only thing that matters is mental knowledge. In fact, some of this knowledge is not realized until it's actually put into practice, not with our minds, but with our hands. But our love and our knowledge, the growth there, it's inextricably linked. You cannot break it. If you stop knowing Christ, if you stop turning over in your mind how valuable he is, your love is going to run cold. That's really the message we had during our call to worship, isn't it? We praise him for who he is and his attributes. Do you forget what some of those are? You know where you can find out? Right here. We've started a new year. How are you doing with your Bible reading this year? This could be the year you read the entire thing. Or it could be the year you read the whole New Testament. That's really not that hard. 5 days in, you're not started yet, that's okay. You can start today. You miss a day tomorrow, that's okay. You can get back on the horse. It's not even all that hard to read double, you know, to read 2 days worth. Not that hard. You missed 2 weeks, okay. Well, for the next four, just catch up. It's not that hard. Steep your mind. Know Christ. How else do we know Christ? Well, we've got to talk to him. He talks to us in his word. Let's talk back. Let's converse with him through prayer. And when you know Christ, it can't help but result in discernment. Do you remember in Proverbs, we're told that the fear of the Lord, to really appreciate who God is, there is a healthy type of fear there. It is a reverential awe, but it's more than that. We recognize that we have no hope when standing before him. We should be obliterated, and yet our only hope is that he would pardon us himself. And he does. And then we realize that he's pardoned us in Christ. Well, then we have love for him, right? And that fear turns to love. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And when you know the Lord as he is, now you can think in a way that is more full. It results in discernment. I pray that your love may abound still more and more, and that love is rooted in knowledge and all discernment. And that knowledge and all discernment, those are rooted in the love itself. Symbiotic relationship. God has a purpose for this overflow of your knowledge and your discernment. In verse 10, he says, so that you would approve those things which are excellent. That is our theme for the year, isn't it? Whatever things are excellent, think on these things. Whatever things are praiseworthy, think on these things. When you know the Lord, when you know Jesus and you appreciate who he is as he is, not who you think he is, not who you think he ought to be or God ought to be. You know, I really don't think that God would. Careful. Stop that sentence before you get there. Right? Go back to the word of God, this perfect, complete revelation of himself, complete in the fact that this is all that he has chosen to reveal to us, and you can trust its accuracy. Go there. Don't ask yourself, well, I don't think that God would. Just stop, read, find out if he would or not. Too much of our secular culture is influenced by what we think God ought to do or ought to be, rather than who he actually is. Don't claim to know God if you only know the God you think he ought to be. If you only know the Jesus you think he ought to be, and not the Lord Jesus Christ who is revealed in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And so when we know this Christ as he really is, he enables us to desire excellent things. The word here, approve the things that are excellent, that word approve contains with it, it's a very difficult, complex word in the Greek. It has the idea of testing things and examining things. And when you have tested and examined something, then you come up with an overall evaluation, right? When you took tests in school, it tells you at the end how well you did, right? There's a score that comes out at the end of that test. That's the idea here, that I'm taking the score after having really considered things. So the things that we watch for entertainment, the messages that we believe, whether it's from the things that your teachers tell you in school or the things that just are passed around in everyday conversation wherever you are, evaluate those messages. Do they conform to the word of God? Paul's goal is that his prayer is that we would approve only those things that are the most worthy of our approval. Those things which are in line with the character of who God is as he reveals himself in the Bible. He wants you, as you approve these things, that you will be separating the wheat from the chaff, that you will be pure in your mind and in your outward actions and in the things you say. Do you ever pray and ask the Lord, forgive me for all of my sinful thoughts, words, and actions, and help me to please you with my every thought and word and action? And as we evaluate these things and approve these things that are the best, not good, but better and best, then we would be sincere, or really a better word here would be pure, that you may be pure and without offense, blameless. No one can lay a charge against you. It just drops off on Judgment Day, on the day that Christ returns. God wants you to desire excellent things. He doesn't want you to desire mediocre things or trivial things that have no merit. He wants you to desire those things that are the most valuable, because he created a wonderful world. He put Adam and Eve in the garden, didn't he? And they had this wonderful fellowship with him. They could hear his footsteps in the garden without seeing him. I mean, don't you long for that day where you don't even need to be able to see God, but you can hear him walking around barefoot? And what did they do? They heard his feet in the garden. What did they do? They ran away and they hid themselves. God created this beautiful world, and he had this beautiful relationship with them, and he wanted to be able to take them through the garden and say, look at this that I made. And you say, yes, that's awesome, and you're awesome. And then he says, why don't you taste that? See what you think of that. Oh, God, thank you for creating such a wonderful taste. What a wonderful smell this is. Thank you for creating that. He wants us to approve those things that are excellent. He wants us to take those things that are excellent and think them through and say, yes, you are worthy of praise because you gave me this. Not only because he's a giver of good things, but he is a giver of good things. Love is such a wonderful thing, and God, you're the source of love. You didn't even create love. It just emanates from you. You are love. It existed before the universe did. If you turn that over in your mind, love God with your mind. And then we're told in verse 11 that love is only present where righteousness is present. If in verses 9 and 10 we see that love will overflow in Christians because they know Christ, because he is excellent, then we see that this love is only present where Christ is present, and specifically where righteousness is present. It says, literally, not just being filled with the fruits of righteousness. I'm reading from the New King James. It really says, having been filled. There has been a time where you were an empty cup, but someone came along and poured a jug of oil into it, and it filled and it overflowed. That happened at a point in time, and it still has ongoing effect. It's still flowing out of there. God took your broken cistern that was leaking water, and he replaced it with a fountain. And it's still bubbling up with water today. It still has ongoing effect. That's the idea. There's a point in time where you were filled with what? The fruits of righteousness. There was a point in time where you were filled with righteousness. And it still has ongoing effect today. And those effects of that righteousness, the water that comes out of that fountain. So the effects is the water, the fountain, that's the source, that's the righteousness. The effects are fruit. And there was a point in time where you were filled with righteousness. How did you get that righteousness? Jesus took it off like he took a coat off. And he wrapped it around you and said, get your hand in here. You know, pull through. You ever put a jacket on a little kid? That's what he did for us. Here's my righteousness. I give it to you. I will be counted vile and guilty. And you be counted innocent on the day of judgment. Now, when he rose again, he took his righteousness back up. He didn't take it from you. There's plenty to go around. He took his righteousness back up. That's why we can have faith that we can stand in the day of judgment, because Christ is still alive today. That's why we started the year of our worship this morning with singing that Christ the Lord is risen today. He's still risen today. When you received the source of that righteousness, that's what we call justification. You've been justified by God. You were counted righteousness, right? You were counted righteous in his sight. And then all of the water that comes out of there, all of the fruit, everything that flows out of you being counted righteous, that's what we call sanctification. You could not get that source of righteousness except from Christ himself. Neither can you get the sanctifying effect of righteousness. Neither can you get the fruit unless you abide in Christ. It's not, okay, I'm good now, and I'm going to walk the rest of my way, but hold on a second. Christ saved you in order that you would do good works. He didn't save you by your good works, but he saved you for good works. That's what Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells me. You were saved for good works. And what we're told here is, look, which are being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. They're only by Jesus Christ. You have to keep walking with Christ if you are to be outwardly righteous. You're saved by your inward righteousness, which is given you by Christ, but he intends for you to have an outward righteousness that other people would see, and then they'd give glory to God because they cannot understand where that righteous behavior came from. How is it that this guy, when he gets a nail driven into his foot working on a home improvement project, doesn't curse, doesn't swear? There's something weird going on there, and God receives the glory. So let me encourage you to seek to grow in your Christ-like thinking, because that will lead to Christ-like behavior, and that will lead to God receiving glory. And we've gotten to the end of this. Have you been thinking the whole way through, this sounds great, you know, to have my mind trained in such a way that I'm always thinking of good things? I'm not saying necessarily you should expect a 100% score there. Yes, other thoughts pop in, but are you thinking, this sounds great, I'd love to have that kind of disciplined Christian life, but I know myself, that's just not me. I can't do that. Yeah, you're right. But Christ can. That is who Jesus Christ is. And if you're thinking that way, I can't do that, that's a lie. Well, it's not a lie if you're not in Christ. You have no hope unless you come to Christ. Come to Christ. Evaluate. Do you know Christ himself? Or do you know someone who looks a bit like Christ, but is not actually who Christ reveals himself to be? Have you been attending church for a darn long time, but you don't actually know him personally? You haven't washed in his blood. You haven't been clothed with his righteousness. Come to Christ now. And at the point that you are clothed with his righteousness, you have his spirit in you. And you can, you've been given a new mind. And we're told to be transformed by continually renewing your mind with Scripture. And if you're thinking, I can't do that, that's a lie. It's either coming from your flesh, or it's coming from the devil, or it's coming from both. Don't believe it. You don't have to. If you have Christ, you've been set free from that now. He's saved you at every level, including the level of your thoughts. If you are in Christ, you can take control of your thought life. Do you remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10? He says, by the weapons, I'm not going to quote the exact verse. Here's the summary of it. By the weapons of our warfare, we are to bring every stray thought, we're to bring every offensive or sinful thought. What do? We take it captive, right? You grab it and you tie it up and you gag it and you put handcuffs on it and you take it to Christ and you throw it at his feet. What are our weapons? What is our warfare fought with? It's with the word of God and prayer. If you go to Ephesians and you look at the armor of the Lord, there's only two offensive weapons. It's the word of God, it's the sword, and then we're to pray. That's how we wage this warfare. And if you are in Christ, you have all the weapons you need. You have Christ himself fighting for you. You have his word. You're able to go to him at any time in prayer. He's enabled you to take these enemies, your thoughts, that nasty thought that popped in 10 minutes ago that you didn't like. He enables you to, that's okay. Yeah, it popped in, but put the handcuffs on it and throw it at the feet of Christ. Confess it, and he'll kill it. Do that as often as you have to. We are at war. You will be at war until you're in Christ's presence, until he returns for you, or you go to him, whichever comes first. You're going to be in war. Keep taking captive of those thoughts. When you get discouraged, you don't believe you have the power over the sin that the Bible says you have. Pick up the sword, pick up the Bible, and fight back with the truth. Unbelief is a sin that you have to conquer as much as you need to conquer your lust and your laziness and your bitterness and your anger and your drunkenness. Unbelief is a thought, is a sin you need to conquer as well. And we conquer it the same way we conquer all of these other things. By trusting God, by meditating on his promises, by believing them and acting on them. When worry creeps in, when anxiety invades your mind, take those thoughts captive. Discouragement, I'm not going to believe it. I'm not going to listen to it. I'm going to replace it with the promises that God has given to me. And he's given them to you. Let those fly in the face of your anxiety and your doubt. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you that you have defeated the final enemy, death. And when you defeated death, you put an end to death's sting, which is sin. We've already won this war. Please help us to win it on the thought level. We praise you, Lord Jesus Christ, that you have accomplished victory for us, even at the thought level. Help us just to walk in what you have already, to pick up what you've already laid down at our feet. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, if there's anyone who has not trusted in your Son, Father, if there's anyone who's not trusted in your Son to save them, they've trusted in someone who looks like your Son, they've trusted in the power of positive thinking, but not in Christ. They've trusted in a baptism, or they've trusted in the fact that they've been attending church for the last 40 years, or they have a Christian heritage, but they have not been clothed with the righteousness of Christ and the life of Christ's resurrection. Lord, please would you cause them to run as a convicted sinner to you who are ready to cut the cords, break the bonds, and free them so that they can have purity at every level of their lives. Lord, we ask that you would do that now. In Jesus' name, amen.